Do you ever wonder if Christ's church is going to lose? Do you ever look around you and fear that the enemy is going to win? As our culture grows increasingly immoral, and society around us seems to become increasingly antichrist, do you ever wonder if Christ Church is actually going to survive? It seems like not a month, sometimes not even a week goes by that some internet story doesn't come across my news feed about church attendance dropping, Christianity diminishing, atheism abounding, Islam flourishing, millennials leaving the church, and why? And as I read those, sometimes there's that little part of me that wonders, are we going to make it? Several times a year, I hear about a brother or sister or a group of Christians who have decided to abandon the simple truth that we read in Scripture for some kind of evangelical compromise, taking a group with them as they go. And I begin to worry. Are we going to make it? I've heard of preachers teaching sermons and lectures and series being hosted where they ask questions. Can the church survive the threat of Islam, paganism, materialism? Fill in the blank with whatever danger. And it leaves us with the question, are we going to win? I am certain that the first century Christians had that fear, that they wondered sometimes, is the church going to win? As persecution cropped up in various places in the empire over and over again, as they witnessed their brothers and sisters dragged off to prison, as the apostles were executed, as martyrs abounded, I have no doubt that sometimes they wondered, will this fledgling religious movement, this Christian kingdom, will it survive? Or will it be overthrown before it even gets a good start? And so God sent them a message. He sent them a revelation, an apocalypse. It's at the end of our Bible. And it is sometimes confusing. It's filled with signs and symbols. And some of that symbology is confusing to us because it's anchored in a culture that we aren't familiar with. We're separated from it through space and time. But over and over again in this message, God wanted us to know one thing. He wins. And so he goes through several cycles. He sends seven letters to seven churches. There are seven seals that are broken, seven trumpets that are blown, seven bowls of wrath that are poured out. But then he ends with the greatest vision of all. From Revelation chapter 17 to chapter 22, he ends with this final picture. This time it's not of seven, but of two. He gives us a picture of two embattled cities, Babylon the Great and the New Jerusalem. He provides us with the picture of two women in conflict, the immoral harlot and prostitute, and the pure and holy bride of Jesus Christ. He ends with a battle and a wedding. And he shows the picture that in the end, God always wins. Brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, I know that as we go through our days and our nights and as we watch the news and as we surf the web, sometimes Satan can whisper into our ear that it's not going to turn out well for us. But we can read the end of the book. We can flip to the last chapter. And here's what it says. We win. I'd like for us to look at that final vision, the two cities, the two women, and I'd like for us to see our eternal victory. Before we do that, would you bow with me in prayer, please? Almighty God and Father in heaven, you are magnificent. You are the victor. We long to be a part of your army. We are so thankful for your Son who rides on the white horse, going forth conquering and to conquer. And he has conquered, and he is conquering, and he will conquer. We are so thankful for the opportunity to be a part of his army, that we can be among those multitudes that cry out praise to your name and to his name, and through the Holy Spirit that we might lift you up and magnify and praise you. And Father, we pray that you would dwell among us, your holy city, your bride, that you might dwell with us and strengthen us and embolden us, that today as we are embattled, that we will hang on to you, that we can be your victorious city, that we can be the victorious bride of your Son. Give us faith, give us strength, give us courage. Help us to uplift one another. Help us to maintain the faith, holiness, and purity. Prepare us as a bride adorned for her wedding day, that we might be holy and blameless in that day, set apart to bring you glory and honor throughout all eternity. Help us in some little way to accomplish that as well this morning. We love you, Father. Thank you for loving us first. Through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. In Revelation chapter 17, we see the first of the cities. We see the first of the women. And it is not a pleasant picture. Understand that John is giving us this contrast. These chapters all go together. They're not separate. It's a contrast between Babylon the Great. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 5. On her forehead was written a name of mystery. Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. That's the one city in this tale of two cities. That's the one woman in the story of two women. You see, the picture here is that God has given the entire world an option. He said that you can be my bride, you can be a part of my bride. And the world has essentially divided into two factions. There are those who have chosen to be a part of that holy bride, who have chosen to wash their clothes in the blood of the Lamb, to be presented pure and holy and blameless before Him. But there are those who have decided to go outside of the city gates, those who have decided to commit immorality with the nations, and they have become a part of this immoral city, the city of Babylon. No doubt, this harkens back to that great enemy city that conquered Jerusalem when it was first carried captive. And no doubt there's much of this that harkens back to the message that the prophets had given that city and the victory that Israel would ultimately have over them in their restoration. Some of that imagery is supposed to be coming back to our mind. But as it's talking about Babylon here, I know that it's not speaking about the literal city of Babylon as it did in the Old Testament. Christians who are amillennial, as I am, and I hope you are, and if you don't know what that means, let's talk about that outside of this assembly. I'd love to discuss that with you. But those who take that position of amillennialism, they're not looking forward to some millennial kingdom in the future, often argue about this city, Babylon. Does it represent Jerusalem or does it represent Rome in their attack against the church? I'll admit that in the direct context, I think that it probably leans toward Rome. And the reason is Revelation 17:9. This calls for mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. Rome was known far and wide as the city set on seven hills. It's hard for me to hear about this city that's sitting on seven mountains and not think he's talking about Rome. It would be a whole lot like if we were reading a book and they talked about a city and they called it a bald eagle. What would we be talking about? We'd be talking about the USA, probably talking about Washington as the city. We would know that. Everyone would know that. So I tend to think that in the original context, it was talking about Rome. But at the same time, I also tend to think that making that decision really doesn't matter for us. I think the reason God didn't have John write a book that said, Jerusalem is attacking, I'll beat them. Rome is attacking, I'll beat them. Is because he wanted to leave a message behind that would be able to apply to any enemy that comes against us. Whether it's Jerusalem or Rome or any other enemy that steps up against the Lord's anointed, against his king and his kingdom, against his holy city, against the bride of his son, we would be able to apply that message. And so, if an enemy rises up, if an enemy city rises up, whether it's Mecca or Medina, Kabul, Baghdad, even if it's Washington, we can apply this message here that that worldly city, that immoral city, committing immorality with the nations, mother of harlots and abominations, whatever city might take on that role, what we would recognize is this could apply. Our enemy against the city of God and against the bride of Jesus Christ. And one of the things that we need to learn from this is that we must not dismiss this enemy city. We must not act like it doesn't matter, like they're not ever going to be able to accomplish anything. Sometimes I think we flippantly dispense with our enemies instead of recognizing how truly powerful and what kind of things they're actually going to do. Here in Revelation 17, beginning at verse 1, it says, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I'll show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality, and on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. He pictures a woman sitting on a beast with seven heads and 10 horns. That's powerful. That's a mighty beast. She's dressed in purple and scarlet, royal garments, bedecked with jewels, gold and pearls, dazzling and valuable and beautiful, lust-inspiring and lust-filled. She drinks from a golden cup. But what she drinks is the blood of the saints. Think about what this says, the martyrs of the Lord. Way back in Revelation chapter 6, it starts that story. In Revelation chapter 6, the white horse, Jesus Christ, goes forth conquering and to conquer. But what is shocking is the next three horses are horses of persecution and famine and distress and death. Revelation 6:3, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. Remember, Jesus came to give peace on earth. He goes forth conquering and to conquer, and the next horse comes and removes that peace. It's the persecution. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine. What we see here is not just famine, but it's the idea of a targeted removal of goods. You follow Jesus, They'll take your goods away. There's oil and wine to be had, but you don't get any, and you've got to pay exorbitant prices. In fact, if you stand up for what you believe in, we might destroy your business and take your money away from you. Sound familiar? When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death. And Hades followed him, and they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence by wild beasts of the earth. Here we see the beginning of those martyrs. As Jesus, yes, goes forth conquering and to conquer, but these three horsemen come in behind him. And they're given permission to kill and destroy and attack. And so it's no wonder that the next seal, verse 9, demonstrates those martyrs who were killed. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" These are the martyrs whose blood is in the cup that this woman holds. We need to recognize that our enemies at times succeed. There is a time when our enemy appears to be victorious. Here in chapter 17 and verse 12, did you notice that the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings? They receive authority. They receive power. They have victory for a time. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, it looks like Christ's kingdom loses. And over again throughout this book, he tells the story. But did you notice that I left off part of chapter 17 and verse 12? Go back to it again. "And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour. Yes, they have victory. Yes, they succeed for a time. But their authority, their royalty, their power, their success, their victory is temporary. For 1 hour, they are given control of the world. For 1 hour, they go forth slaying and killing and slaughtering and drinking the blood of the saints. But Babylon the Great does not endure. Babylon the Great does not ultimately succeed. In fact, in verse 15, the angels, this is Revelation 17, 15, the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire." Chapter 18 and verse 2, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Even the kings that committed immorality with her will hate her and destroy her. The beast upon which she has been relying will turn against her, and she will be destroyed." Back in 17:14, "They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful." And so in chapter 18 and verse 8, her plagues will come in a single day. In chapter 18 and verse 10, "For in a single hour, Babylon, your judgment has come." In verse 17 of chapter 18:17, "For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste." And in verse 19, "Alas, alas for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste." Back in verse 16, "The clothes, the purple, the scarlet, the gold, the jewels, the pearls, what happened to them? They're destroyed and trampled and laid waste." Back up in verse 14, chapter 18 and verse 14, "The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you. There is no food for her anymore." And in verse 9, the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. In verse 11, the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her since no one buys their cargo anymore. In verse 15, the merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. The end of verse 17, the shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. Verse 19, they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned. Babylon the Great falls. We just need to understand that's what happens to the enemy of Christ's church. The one who feasted on the blood of the saints in Revelation chapter 19 gets feasted on by the birds. Now, Revelation 19, 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun with a loud voice. He called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, great riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. This is the battle that was talked about back in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14 when it said they will make war on the Lamb and the Lamb will destroy them. That's the battle. The one who feasted on the blood of the saints will be left out as the feast for the birds of the air, for the carrion fowl, as they eat their dead bodies in this battle. What a picture. Yes, brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, Babylon looks like she wins for a while, for a time. But she loses. And John turns to another picture. John turns to another picture, a contrasting city, a contrasting woman, the New Jerusalem, the bride of Christ. And in Revelation chapter 21, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, John says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That's a hard picture to imagine, a city prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. But that's what John says. We're looking at the city of God, the bride of Christ, adorned, victorious. And as this picture comes to an end in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 5, night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. The prostitute, the beast, and the nations reign for an hour. Christ's kingdom reigns forever. This is our eternal victory. This is the kingdom that is presented, the city, the bride of Jesus Christ. And here we have to make a distinction. We have to make a distinction because I know that there are many who have and who will turn to Revelation 21 and 22 and preach amazing sermons about heaven. But Revelation 21 and 22 is not a picture of heaven. Revelation 21 and 22 is a picture of the bride of Christ. Do you know who that is? That's us. That's His church. That's what John says he's seeing. He's seeing it come down out of heaven. This is the picture of the church victorious. And while I recognize, of course, that the ultimate and eternal victory is going to be the church in heaven, this is a picture of the church. And when we wrap up, I'm going to explain why that's important. I know that the distinction might be fine, but we need to recognize this new city, this new Jerusalem, this bride of Jesus Christ is the church. And it's the church victorious over Babylon. And I'm just going to tell you, I want to dwell in this city. I want to dwell in this city because this city is the one that will be victorious. Let's talk about this city. our city has the glory of God. Look in verse 10. It says that the Spirit carried John away to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Our city not only has the glorious God within it, but has the glory of God itself. And why not? At 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. We shall be as He is because we shall see Him as He is." We become like God. Our city has the glory of God. Our city is impregnable. Babylon lies waste, smoke enfurled, walls shattered, but our city is impregnable. Think about this. Think about this. In verse 16, this is Revelation 21, 16. It says, "The city lies four square, its length the same as its width, and he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia," the English Standard says. Some of the other translations try to convert that over to our measurements. "Its length and width and height are equal." Now, there's some question there. Is that 12,000 stadia the measure of the circumference or just one side? Right now I'm leaning towards it's the circumference based on measuring the city, not just measuring the side of a city. But either way, it doesn't matter. But then it says that its length and its breadth and its height are the same. Now, I'm struggling with that just a little bit because it's hard for me to picture a city having a height other than its wall. Well, it tells us in the next verse that the wall is 144 cubits, not 12,000 stadia. So I'm trying to figure out what this height is. And some picture it as if the city itself is a cube. But I think what it's telling us is this is how high the mountain is that it's on. Its height is 12,000 stadia. It says that the sides, the length, and the height are all the same. If we take that 12,000 stadia is the circumference, what that means, it's on a mountain 350 miles high. If we take it as one side is 12,000 stadia, what that means, it's on a mountain 1,400 miles high. Now keep in mind that Mount Everest is 5.5 miles high. Can you imagine an army trying to approach our city and having to march up, hike up 350 to 1,400 miles before they could even attack? And then when they get to the top of the mountain, if they can make it, they've got a city with a wall that's 144 cubits, over 200 feet. My understanding is that Jerusalem's walls, on average, were 40 feet high. And the walls of our city, 200 feet and more. You know what he's telling us? Our city is impregnable. I want to dwell in this city. Not only is it on this high mountain, not only is it have this vast wall, our city is guarded. Our city is guarded. In verse 12, it had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. Just like the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve's fall had the cherubim standing guard, protecting the tree of life, our city has an angel at every gate guarding it, so that it says in verse 27, nothing detestable, nothing unclean, nothing false will ever enter it. That's better than even the Garden of Eden, because even the Garden of Eden, the serpent made it in. But in our city, in our victorious city, it is guarded. And nothing detestable or unclean can make its way in. But having said that, at the same time, though it's got the 12 gates with the 12 guards, our city is open. Our city is open. It says regarding our city in verse 23, "The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is in the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never shut by day, and there will be no night there." They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. He says, during the daytime, the gates will never shut. And guess what? There is no nighttime. What does that mean about the gates? They never shut. That means those whose robes are washed in the blood of the Lamb, to whom God would grant access to the tree of life, there's freedom to come into that city. Here's the thing you need to grasp. In this time, when many folks lived outside the city walls and there was a report of the enemy army coming, what's the fear? I'll tell you what the fear is. The fear is we're not going to make it to the city before they shut the gates. What do we learn about our city when the enemy attacks? The gates are open. We get in. We get in. But the enemy is kept out, nothing detestable or unclean. The gates, it says, has the 12 names of the tribes of Israel on it. This brings us to mind the city, the holy city in Ezekiel chapter 48. I'm just going to have to let you read that passage sometime. But what's amazing is that city with the 12 gates with the tribes of Israel on it, minuscule compared to ours. But I tell you what this demonstrates is that for all the victory that Ezekiel was telling Israel they would have over Babylon, he was saying, ultimately, if you want to have true victory, you've got to get in our city. Christ's city. Our city is guarded, yet it is open. Our city is a city of priests. Think about this for a moment. We learn about our foundation stones. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, it says of Christ's church, the bride of Christ, that it's built on the foundation of the apostles. And so we're not surprised when we come to this city, and it tells us about the foundation stones in verse 14. The wall of the city, this is Revelation 21, 14. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. But then it goes on and tells us about this foundation. Verse 19, the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. If you go back to Exodus 28 and you see the breastplate of the priest, the high priest, nine of these stones are exactly the same. I tell you what he's calling to mind. He is calling to mind that priest's breastplate. Our city is founded on that. Why? Because it's not just a city with priests. It's a city of priests. You want to understand that even more? Go back to Ezekiel and read those chapters about that holy city. Because when he talks about the holy city, they have land for each of the tribes. And then they have the holy city smack in the middle. What do we have at the end of Revelation? We don't have land for Benjamin and land for Simeon. What have we got? We've got the holy city. Why? Because we are a nation of priests. 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us. We are a royal priesthood. Our inheritance is God. We don't get land outside the city. We get the city. And I want to dwell in this city. It's a city that is precious and valuable. The foundations are gemstones. The gates are pearls. The street is paved with gold. Precious and valuable is this city because we are precious and valuable to our God. And I want to dwell in this city. It's perfect in proportion. No matter what you want to think about the 12,000 stadia, is it the circumference or is it one side? What it points out is our city is the perfect square. The length and the breadth is the same as its height. Perfect proportion. And why not? It is built on the perfect cornerstone. When it is measured from the perfect cornerstone, what's it going to be? It's going to be perfect. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22 says that when you come to the church, you're coming to the Spirit's of the righteous made perfect. Our city has perfect proportions because it is the city of those God has made perfect, and I want to dwell in this city. It's a place of life. Revelation 22 and verse 1. Revelation 22 and verse 1, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Ours is a city of life. The river of life flows there. The tree of life, we have access to that in this city. Remember Babylon's fruit? What did it say? What did we learn earlier? Babylon's fruit is destroyed and laid waste, but our fruit is new every month. A new fruit for each month from our tree of life. That's the city in which we dwell. And I have to tell you, I want to dwell in this city. But you want to know the greatest thing? The greatest thing is that God dwells in this city. Our city is the dwelling place of God among His people. And all those things that were lost in Genesis chapter 3 in the fall are regained in our city. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." In the fall, there came mourning and pain and tears and toil. But in our city, that is reversed, because God once again dwells among His people. We don't need a temple because God is our temple. We don't need light because Jesus is our light. There is no need for the S-U-N because the S-O-N shines brightly. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 3. "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." I want to dwell in this city. We need to understand. I think many folks misunderstand this book as they think that the climax is the battle in chapter 19. The climax of Revelation is not the battle, it's the wedding. He ends not with the battle, but with the wedding. It's as if a warrior has been promised, "If you win this battle, I'll give you a bride." And the white rider goes forth conquering and to conquer. And he wins the battle, and now he comes to claim his bride. And that is our city. And I want to dwell in that city. And here, brothers and sisters, is why it's important for us to recognize the distinction. Why it's important for us to understand that this is a picture not of heaven, but of the church. Because if you want to dwell in this city when it's victorious, you have to dwell in this city now while it's embattled. We can't stand outside the walls and hope to rush in once Babylon lies burning and smoldering. If you want to dwell in this city while it's victorious, you've got to dwell in it while it's embattled. Whose side are you on? You see, there's no in between. You're either within the city or you're outside of the city. In Revelation 22 and verse 14, it says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." You know what it said about those folks back in chapter 21 and verse 8? "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." If we choose to align ourselves with Babylon, the beast, the dragon, the false prophet, whoever that represents in our day and age, if we choose to align with them, we are outside the city gates. And the destiny is the lake of fire. But inside the city, we have God. And I want to dwell in this city. How about you? If you're going to be using your songbook, would you pull that out now, please? Number 903, there's power in the blood if you're going to be using your songbook. Number 903. If not, it'll be on the screen behind me. Did you hear what it said there in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 14? Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. In chapter 7 and verse 14, it explains where we wash our robes. In Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14, John had seen those whose robes were white, and he says, who are they? He's asked who they are. He says to the angelic messenger, sir, you know. And the angel says, or one of the elders say to him, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You want to write to the tree of life? You want to be able to drink from the river of life? You want to be in this city? You've got to wash your robes in the blood of the Lamb. Romans chapter 6 shows us how we can do that. Where is that blood? It's in his death. It's on that cross. And Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, and in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Do you need your robes washed white by the blood? Surrender to Jesus in baptism this morning. If we can help you be a part of this city, this eternal city, to dwell with us, with God, we invite you right now to come forward as we stand and sing.